As you know, we've been speaking this week on the subject of Christian and secular humanism. By now, you may feel that humanism is coming out your ears. In our first session this week, we attempted to identify the basic concepts and goals of secular humanism, primarily by means of humanist manifestos 1 and 2. We didn't get entirely through 2, but we took up the rest of 2 in the second session. And we adopted a working definition in our very first session of this view. Secular humanism is that philosophy of life that rejects any conception of God or revealed truth, that's the secular side of it, and asserts that man and man alone can and must provide his own final answers to the most basic issues and questions of life. In our second session, we attempted to answer the question, what does the Bible teach concerning the basic attitude of secular humanism? And we summarized the characteristics of those who have this attitude in a transparency. Those who try to cut themselves off from God, who refuse to recognize who and what God is, what the world is, who and what they are, those who refuse to acknowledge their total dependence upon God and their obligations to give Him the gratitude, worship, and obedience to Him. Those who refuse to think God's revealed thoughts after Him, who reject God's revealed values and standards for man, those who make human reason the final standard of judgment as to the answers to the most basic issues and questions of life, and thus, in effect, make themselves gods. In our third session, we took up the question, does the Christian have a responsibility to try to change the character and conduct of non-Christian members of his or her society? And we found that the believer is bound by love to help his neighbors believe the gospel and live according to God's law. Scripture teaches that we are bound to love our neighbors as ourselves. If we truly love our neighbors, it follows that we are bound to help them obey God's law as far as we can. And then I suggested various reasons. We know that continued transgression on their part will make their lives more and more meaningless, empty, and miserable. We'll multiply their sins against God, aggravate their guilt and punishment in eternity. And we also know that even external obedience on their part will save them from much harm and pain and grief in this life and restrain them from certain forms and expressions of sin against God, perhaps even lessen their guilt and punishment in eternity, although it will not deliver them from an eternity in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone. Yesterday, we took up the topic, does the Christian have a responsibility to try to stop or slow down the secularization of his or her culture and society? We discovered that Christians are obligated to try to hold back the secularization process by attempting, through the application of the law of God to his community, state, and nation, to change the present drift of their culture and society toward a thoroughgoing humanism. Of course, the burden of yesterday's study was to attempt to remove as many obstacles as possible out of the way of a positive answer to yesterday's question. Now, today we want to proceed to some definite answers to this question, and we want to do this by taking up our fifth and our final topic. What is the place of Christian moral values and standards in a pluralistic and largely secular society? From the birth of this nation, our society has by law guaranteed that our citizens will have freedom to hold a variety of beliefs and opinions, including those about religion. This is what is meant by the term pluralism. People hold a variety of beliefs and opinions, including those about religion. Our Constitution guarantees that all citizens will have freedom to practice the religion of their choice, and our Constitution prohibits one religion from lawfully being made an officially sanctioned national religion. The First Amendment to the Constitution of our United States. Notice the two clauses that are frequently referred to, the Establishment Clause and the Free Exercise Clause. You constantly see these referred to. This is what is being referred to, the First Amendment. Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion, that is, an established church, an officially sanctioned national religion. As, for example, in the background, the Church of England. An officially sanctioned national religion, or prohibiting the free exercise thereof. So it goes both ways. No law respecting an establishment, no law respecting or prohibiting the free exercise of religion. Although from our founding, this nation's culture was heavily influenced by the basic principles of the Bible, and although our Constitution was formulated within the context of that culture and those principles, nevertheless, our society is a pluralistic one. It's a pluralistic society. Its citizens and its office holders are not bound to practice or believe any one religion. Pluralism arises out of our commitment to freedom. Yet pluralism does not guarantee that all beliefs and opinions will be given equal status or accorded equal respect. It simply guarantees equality of opportunity to all citizens to freely exercise their religious beliefs. Now, of course, some religious beliefs do not seem to deserve equal status or respect. Some, frankly, are built upon ignorance and superstition. Some are illogical or mindless or fanatical. Some appeal to the baser desires, and some are physically harmful to their adherents. In the United States, we have all brands and varieties of religious beliefs, and there are some very strange ones. You don't find them only in Southern California either, the happy hunting ground of all the sects and cults. I apologize to any people who come from Southern California as their background, but if you're from that region, you know that what I'm saying is true. Christians have a special problem in this connection as citizens of both an earthly and a heavenly country. On the one hand, they believe in freedom of religion. They're committed to that as citizens of these United States. On the other hand, They believe that there is only one true religion. Now, see, that makes a problem. As Christians, we live in a tension between our commitments as citizens of an earthly country and our commitments as citizens of a heavenly country. As citizens of the United States of America, we are committed to freedom of religion. All religions, including biblical Christianity, can openly and freely compete in the religious marketplace for the minds and hearts of men. That makes a tension. See, freedom of religion on the one hand, and yet, as citizens of heaven, we're committed to the one true and living God, and to biblical Christianity as the only true religion. We know that all other gods are idols, and that all other religions are man-made and will lead men to eternal destruction. Now, we know that that's the case. Now, there is not in all men that knowledge. But we know that that is the case. And I know that every time we say that, it sounds dreadfully narrow and prejudiced and bigoted and exclusivistic. It does not seem expressive of what might be considered that broad exposure which a liberal arts training should give people. Actually, there are really only two religions, the religion of God and the religion of man. And the religion of man may take many forms, but it is one. That's what it comes to. No matter how long you study philosophy, philosophical theology, philosophy of religions, you come back to this. But under the influence of secular humanism, the basic principles in the Bible, which have in the past so heavily influenced our culture, are being increasingly ridiculed and held in contempt. As Christians living in a pluralistic society, we must ask, shall we simply permit these biblical principles to be leached out, to be eroded out of our culture? If we do, will our culture then be morally neutral? The answer to this question is very clear and unmistakable. Does secular humanism seek to make our culture morally neutral? It is not seeking to remove supernaturalism, absolute truth, and absolute values merely in order to make our culture value-free and neutral with respect to morality. Rather, secular humanism is seeking to make our culture atheistic, materialistic, agnostic, and hedonistic. And you need to go back to the manifestos to see that written in black and white. Secular humanism is not seeking neutralism. We're in a battle. We are in a life and death struggle, not to achieve neutrality. It's not that at all. What should Christians do in a pluralistic society which is rapidly becoming secularized and humanistic? Should they try to impose their moral values and standards on non-Christians? Do Christians have any right to impose their personal values and standards on other people in a pluralistic society? If they do have a right, if we should come to that place, if they do have a right to do this, is doing such a thing of any value? if morality can't be legislated anyway? Three questions. Should they try to impose their values on non-Christians? Do they have any right to do this? Is it of any value if morality can't be legislated anyway? Let us take up these three questions in order. First of all, in a pluralistic society, do Christians have a right to impose their personal values and moral standards on non-Christians? There we lump together the first two questions. Now, of course, if there is no such thing as absolute values and standards, absolute truth and absolute reality, then all beliefs and all opinions are purely relative and should be viewed as having equal value. And if all beliefs have equal value, then it follows that Christians have no right whatsoever to try to impose their personal values and moral standards on non-Christians. And if we grant the assumption that all beliefs have equal value, then it follows that all values and moral standards are purely personal. That's what I believe. That's what you believe. We get along together. We all believe what we want to believe, and nobody tries to persuade anyone else of anything different. Everybody has a right to hold his own private, personal beliefs. Nobody should try to go around and change anybody's beliefs or values or standards. All values then are personal, unless, of course, they're shared by a consensus of the people in a society. But, of course, even then, they're purely personal, since a consensus is an expression of purely personal viewpoints. It's just a lot of people whose personal viewpoints happen to agree in a given community or state or nation. But what if we do not? And what if, as Christians, we cannot grant this assumption that all beliefs and all values are of equal value? What if the values and moral standards that Christians share with each other are not purely personal, but are God's values and standards? What then? And what if God's values and standards are binding not upon Christians only, but upon all human beings everywhere? Whether they call themselves Christians or non-Christians, believers or atheists, supernatural theists or secular humanists. What if God's values are binding upon all human beings everywhere? Now, challenging the assumption in this way changes the picture considerably. I mean, if you're geared into thinking that all beliefs and values are equal, they're all of equal value, that affects your attitudes in a number of directions, how you respond to various things. But if God's values are binding upon all human beings, then we can safely answer the question, now we can safely answer it, does a Christian have a right to impose his or her personal moral values and standards on non-Christians in a pluralistic society? And we can say, no! He doesn't have a right, she doesn't have a right to impose his or her personal values on other people. But then we must immediately follow it with the question, does a Christian have a right to impose God's moral values and standards on non-Christians in a pluralistic society? And we must answer, the Christian has no option. The Christian has no choice in the matter. Why? Because God has placed all human beings under obligations of obedience to his moral law. God has imposed his moral values and standards on all human beings. And all human beings are bound to obey them. The Christian doesn't impose God's moral standards on non-Christians. God has done that already. The Christian can only communicate that fact to non-Christians. After all, it is God who says that worshiping Him is right and worshiping other gods is wrong. It is God who says that worshiping Him in spirit and in truth is right and worshiping Him by means of idols is wrong. It is God who says that reverencing His name is right and using His name in an irreverent manner is wrong. It is God who says that respect of and submission to authority is right and lack of it is wrong. It is God who says that regard for the sanctity of life is right and that malice and murder is wrong. It is God who says that human sexuality used properly in the bonds of marriage is right. It is God who says that marriage is sacred and the family is sacred. It is God who says that casual sex and adultery and homosexuality are wrong. It is God who says that honesty and integrity are right and stealing and dishonesty are wrong. It is God who says that truthfulness and faithfulness are right and lying and perjury are wrong. It is God who says that contentment and satisfaction with His provision and leading are right, and discontentment, lust, and greedy ambition are wrong. And these things are right and wrong because God says they are, no matter who else says they are not. See, here we're talking about an absolute standard in the midst of all these changing, relative, human-made standards. This is one of the things that makes Christianity obnoxious to secular humanists, the emphasis on absolutes. Christianity holds to absolute moral values and standards, whereas secular humanism does not. If secular humanists can only get Christians to drop their claim to absolute standards, then humanists can put Christianity on an equal plane with other religions and can discard all of them. There's a clever trap. What then is a Christian's responsibility? Although he does not have any right to impose his personal values and standards on non-Christians in a pluralistic society, yet he does have an obligation and therefore a God-ordained right to do what he can do to try to get others to adopt God's moral values and to obey God's moral standards. Now, this brings us to the second question, really the third in the list I made, because we treated the first two in this answer. If Christians in a pluralistic society have a right to help others in the society obey God's moral standards, is doing such a thing of any value if morality can't be legislated anyway? Here we have two basic criticisms: non-Christians and some Christians are quick to quote the old cliche, "You can't legislate morality, therefore why try?" And some Christians are quick to point out, no matter how much morality you impose upon a man, you can't change his character. That can come only through the new birth, since his character is transformed through regeneration. And once it is, then his conduct will change also. So why try the impossible? Why try to legislate morality through moral standards? Now, both these criticisms need response. The first criticism, the argument that since you can't legislate morality, therefore we should not try to impose moral values upon people by incorporating these moral values into laws. There are two meanings of this cliché. Now, you can take it in two ways. If the cliché is taken to mean you can't make people who are bad on the inside into people who are good on the inside, by passing laws with appropriate penalties, then the cliché has a substantial amount of truth in it. You can't do that. That's true. You cannot do that. But if the cliché is taken to mean you can't influence people to be good citizens rather than bad citizens by passing laws with appropriate penalties, then there is a substantial amount of error in it. And that distinction is very, very important. Behind this second understanding of this cliché is the assumption that laws and appropriate penalties do not deter people from harming other people and do not encourage people to watch out for the external well-being of other people in their society. But is that assumption really true? To take some concrete examples, now think with me for a moment. When drivers on interstate highways or turnpikes see signs warning them of radar or unmarked patrol cars or monetary penalties for speeding, or when drivers think about penalty points for driving violations or having to go back to driver's school or some such thing, or having their license suspended, or when drivers who have had just one drink too many think about the possibility of losing their license or spending a term in prison, do these considerations deter them from driving in a manner that endangers their own lives or the lives and property of their fellow citizens? For most drivers, they do. Not all. And curiously enough, the people who want to stress the idea that laws and penalties have no deterrence effect, they pick up on the people, the minority, for whom these things don't work, rather than for the great overwhelming mass of people for whom these things do work. They do deter. In such a case, the laws and their penalties do operate to discourage these people from being bad drivers and to encourage them to be good drivers. Thus, we can legislate morality in the sense of outward obedience to law, and we can legislate against immorality and restrain a certain amount, not all, but a certain amount of wrongdoing. Now, one may say, well, if you can't restrain it, deter it all, then why do any of it? And there are certain practical considerations, and this is a very complex issue, there are certain practical considerations in certain kinds of cases, certain kinds of violations of law, in which one has to be very careful to work out what will really be a deterrent. People who work in this area know how complex the situation actually is. We can legislate morality in the sense of outward obedience to law. We can legislate against immorality and restrain a certain amount of wrongdoing, not all of it. They cannot make sinful people good on the inside. They cannot make sinful people do things from a good motive. They can influence sinful people not to harm one another externally. Prevent them from hurting each other. They can influence sinful people to cooperate with one another so as to minimize the frictions of life. Example, somebody says, "This is a free country. I can drive down whatever side of the street I please." But if everybody does that, the frictions of life are going to mount up rather suddenly. The laws are there for a purpose. Help us to get along with each other. Help us keep out of each other's way. Help us to work together so that everybody can enjoy the greatest amount of freedom. And they can influence sinful people to live externally peaceful, orderly, and just lives. Laws and penalties can do a great deal. How can laws and penalties secure external morality? Well, they cannot prevent all immorality. They cannot influence people perfectly in a positive direction. But in a society where laws are just, now that must be the case, where they are enforced by people who are themselves subject to the same laws, now of course if you have a society in which the people who execute the laws are themselves unjust and are above the law, you have a real problem. And where penalties are assessed fairly and executed speedily, a great deal of immorality is restrained and a great deal of external morality is secured. Now there must be those conditions. Those conditions must obtain. And we realize that we're dealing with sinful people here. We're dealing with sinful human beings who make just laws. Sinful human beings who execute just laws. And many times try to put themselves above the law or get away with things. And sinful human people who try to get around the execution of the law. In the courts, for example, by stay after stay after stay, by appeal after appeal after appeal, to the point at which the law begins to become ridiculous and absurd and is despised by the people. Then you have problems. How then shall we answer the cliché, you can't legislate morality? Simply, we can say, this is true, if we're speaking of producing internal morality and extinguishing internal immorality by means of laws and penalties. This is true. You can't legislate internal morality. But it's false if we're speaking of securing a large degree of external morality and restraining a large degree of external immorality by means of laws and penalties. And where God's laws are translated into human laws, then laws can control, restrain a great deal of external immorality and encourage a great deal of external morality. This brings us to the second criticism which some Christians make. Namely, no matter how much morality you impose upon a man, you can't change his character. So why try the impossible? This is perfectly true. Perfectly true. But as Christians, we don't expect laws and penalties to produce internal morality and to extinguish internal immorality. We know that only the gospel and the new birth and the Holy Spirit's work of sanctification can do that. We know that. We're not deceiving ourselves here. Nevertheless, as Christians, we do expect laws and penalties to help make our society as externally moral as possible, and so that the greatest amount of sin and the evils it produces will be as restrained as possible. But now, leaving these criticisms behind, we must ask, what will this emphasis on the securing of external morality by means of laws and penalties accomplish? Will it influence men and women to be better citizens, better husbands and wives, better parents, better children, better civic officials, better judges, better legislators, better policemen, better politicians, better professional people, better businessmen, better employers, better workers? Will it help to reduce outward occasions of temptation so as to restrain the tendencies all around us to greater and greater expressions of lawlessness, sexual immorality, abortion, divorce, homosexuality, dishonesty, and injustice? Will it help to discourage crime, encourage cooperation, and secure and maintain external order, peace, and justice? If this emphasis on the securing of external morality by means of laws and penalties can accomplish only some of these things, and only to some degree. It is well worth it. It is well worth it. A society governed by law is far preferable to a society governed by human beings who make up their own laws as they go along and have no commitment to any standard of morality. We see that in the way that the Soviet Union has viewed their treaties in the past. Not a society governed by law, but a society governed by human beings who make up the laws as they go along and change them at will, and have no moral standard, absolute standard of right and wrong. Whatever contributes to the ongoing process of historical Marxism is right, is moral. But now we must ask, what specific things can Christians individually and corporately do to combat the evils of secular humanism in our society? As individuals, Christians can use all lawful means to combat these evil influences. First and foremost, they can faithfully witness to those who are non-Christians, using both the law and the gospel as tools. Secondly, they can try to enlighten others, Christians as well as non-Christians, to the concepts and goals of secular humanism. And they can raise the consciousness of their neighbors and friends as to the inroads secular humanism has already made in our culture. I trust that each of you has a copy of both manifestos 1 and 2. That material is dynamite. If people can see that in black and white and say, that's what they're trying to do, and they can read that, it will really shake them and perhaps wake them. Third, they can try to point out to others what the erosion of the biblical principles of our culture will mean in terms of practical outcomes, such as the destruction of the right of private property, the destruction of marriage, the family, and the home, the destruction of the church and all of its good effects upon society. And God knows society needs the church. The destruction of all national barriers to complete socialism, communism, and totalitarianism. The destruction of absolute moral values. The loss of ultimate meaning and significance to human life. And the loss of all hope for the future of man and the future of the world. Fourth, they can try to influence those who walk in the corridors of power, and to elect to those corridors those who will seek to preserve our culture instead of attempting to destroy it by the principles of secular humanism. And fifth, they can speak, write, lobby, vote, and work to secure order, peace, safety, justice, and external morality in their communities, their states, and their nation. Corporately, Christian churches and associations of churches can use all lawful and appropriate means at their disposal. They can faithfully witness to their communities, states, and nation, using both the law and the gospel as their tools. They can take stands on moral issues. I realize how dangerous that is. People are in prison today here in these United States for taking stands on moral issues. Pastors have gone to prison. Some of the elders, some of the people have gone to prison because they've taken stands on moral issues. I didn't say it wouldn't cost anything, and Christ didn't say it wouldn't cost anything. They can seek to influence the centers of intellectual endeavor to move them back to a position of moral and intellectual absolutes as far as that's possible. Now, someone may say, oh, this is impossible. It's too big. These are giants, behemoths. We can't do anything about them. But some are doing something about them. Both individually and corporately, Christians can pray for those in authority. Now, prayer is a much more powerful tool, I think, than all of us realize in this connection. In 1 Timothy 2, 1 through 4, Paul writes, I urge then, first of all, that requests, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving be made for everyone, for kings and all those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. This is good and pleases God, our Savior, who wants all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. Now, of course, it goes without saying that when we pray, we should pray in faith. What's the point of praying without faith? And praying in faith implies that we should act upon our faith. As Hebrews 11 tells us, by faith so-and-so did such-and-such. See, Hebrews 11 is a whole chapter of action. It's not just a chapter about faith, it's a chapter about action which springs from faith. And it implies that we should do whatever is in our power to bring about what we have asked God to do. So now we have prayed, we pray in faith, now we should act upon our faith, get up, and do what is in our power to bring about what we have asked God to do. In 1 Timothy 2, 1 to 4, we are exhorted to pray to the end that external order and peace and justice and civic morality be maintained so that we might have the greatest possible opportunity to proclaim the gospel. Proclaiming the gospel, I believe, includes the carrying out of its social implications. Those mentioned in the Bible include giving to the poor, that's an implication of the gospel. Providing for widows and orphans. Those who do not provide for those of their own household have denied the faith. Curious, that combination there. And in general, it includes helping to alleviate the temporal results of sin. Here there's no conflict between the seeking of civic morality and the proclamation of the gospel. We are to pray for one, civic morality, peace, justice, so that we can freely carry out the other. Let us then seek to change the spiritual character and moral conduct of non-Christian members of our society. Let us seek to influence the culture of our society away from secular humanism and toward biblical principles once again. Let us do this by the proclamation of the law and the gospel and by the retrieval of the principles of the Bible so that the drift of our culture away from these principles may at least be slowed down and our society be the most orderly, peaceful, safe, and just it can be. To the end that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness and may have the greatest possible freedom for the proclamation of the gospel and of the entire Word of God. And let us do all of this for the glory of God and do it in the power of the Holy Spirit in order that the purposes of God for our nation and for the Church of Jesus Christ may be fully realized. And if it should please God, that our nation may flourish once again by the preaching of the Word of God and by the praising of His name. Now this time I have finished 1 minute before 11, and that doesn't give any time for questions once again. I'm going to ask that we bow in prayer. O gracious Father, grant that each of us may dedicate himself or herself to this great task. You have laid before us a great challenge in this week, through the messages of the evening, through the various seminars, through your word emphasized again and again. Help us to accept the challenge. Help us to take it up with joy. Help us to seek to do that which is in our power, where we are, in our places of influence, where we can influence people that no one else can influence. Help us to influence them in our way, in the direction of God and good and righteousness. And grant that we may do whatever is in our power to stop this drift toward that which would create a atheistic, materialistic, agnostic, and hedonistic society. Grant that we may do this for the purpose that we may, if the Lord tarries, have the greatest possible opportunity in this nation to continue freely preaching the gospel and proclaiming the word of God. Help us, Lord, to cherish this liberty and then to try to preserve it and use it. We ask it in Jesus' name.